So, oh, lost the sticky. Well, tucked right up tight there. So I have a question for you. This is not a trick question. So I would invite you to answer. What is one of the differences between the liturgy as we did it in Easter and what we're doing now? Another way to phrase this might be, what was one of the uncommon choices I made for us in Easter? The creed. Some people are paying attention and not scared to be wrong. So, usually we do the Nicene Creed on Sunday mornings. For Easter, in part because I've had some requests to spend more time with the Apostles' Creed, we switched to that. How many people did that feel really odd for? Yeah. It's a very different creed in some ways. However, unless you sort of put them sort of on top of each other, you don't really begin to understand that. So that is what I did for you this morning. And Herb is going to be very helpful and hold this. So you probably can't actually read this. It's a lot of creed to get on one sheet of paper. So I color-coded it. So blue is the Apostles' Creed, and green is the Nicene Creed. So let's make sure the choir gets a chance to look at that. Just rotate. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so there's some really long chunks that are just straight green. And then there's some places where it's really similar, but the wording is different, so I sort of wrote the blue on top of the green. I did the green first because I just know there's more of it. So to get it all on, I knew I can then get the Apostles' Creed in there with it. The other thing, and I'll leave this out, so if you want to come look at it in coffee hour, you can, and sort of compare it a little bit more line by line. There are some chunks where, like the second paragraph, the one about Jesus, some of the differences in that first line are a word or a phrase, or sometimes something has just been inserted. In the Nicene Creed, so we've made it a little bit longer, or changed some of the wording a little bit. We add that for the Nicene Creed, we add this whole chunk about Jesus in the middle of that. The Apostles' Creed goes from, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Nicene Creed, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. It sort of goes on into this whole, the Godship of Jesus. So historically, as this might ring some bells for some of you, I know I've talked about this a little bit before, the Apostles' Creed is the older creed. And as you might have noticed yesterday, it's really an old baptismal creed. How we do baptisms with sort of the creed and then those questions, will you continue in the apostles' teaching, will you repent, will you persevere, right next to baptism. The questions are new, but the way of doing the creed and that commitment to what it looks like to be a Christian right next to baptism is really, really ancient. And that's where the Apostles' Creed comes from. The Nicene Creed comes a little bit later. And if you get really technical, what we have is the Niceo-Chalcedonian Creed. The Nicaea and Chalcedon are two of the early ecumenical councils, so some of those times once it became legal and safe to be a Christian in public, the church thought they should get together. This is a lot of history condensed here. If you want the full version, we'll go have coffee and I can tell you all about it. It's really fascinating. But the condensed version, the church realized that there were all of these little disparate practices, and some of them were more orthodox, and some of them were maybe definitely not orthodox. Well, that's how the decisions went down. So they got together and they said, well, we need a creed that sort of spells out what orthodoxy is. One way to think about it is the Nicene Creed gives us sort of the rumble strips on the side of the highways. If you if you go too far, you hit the rumble strips, and then you know you're not really an Orthodox Christianity anymore. So some of this, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, that is really a response to heresy. And they wanted to make very clear that Jesus was God, was true God. And that's also where you get a lot of this expansion about the Holy Spirit at the bottom. Because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is really nebulous. It's hard to describe the Holy Spirit if you think about it for more than 2 seconds. So as the church became more established, we got a little bit better at having time and space and a need to describe that. And also the church, which all sort of gets thrown in there in that last paragraph. So one of the questions is, why does any of this matter? One, it is our history, and I think it is important to know where we came from. And two, switching between them is a little bit of mental gymnastics. It's one of the reasons I wanted to do the Apostles' Creed for a whole season, to give us a sense of saying that as its own creed. Switching back, sometimes it helps to sit and look at them and go, oh, these are the differences. So, like I said, we'll leave this out. I'll bring it over to coffee hour or send it over to coffee hour so you can look at them. If you want to read a little more information about these, some of which I covered, a chunk of which I didn't touch on, there's that set of pages right before the service on 185 that talks about a bunch of parts, and they have a really nice little section on the creed that I would commend to you. It talks about some things, like I said, that we did not touch on, but it also talks about, like, was one of them we and one of them I? It's one of the other big differences between the two. The Nicene Creed is, we believe, and the Apostles' Creed is, I believe. So, the creeds, color-coded. Thank you. Thank you, Herb. Thought we'd try something different this morning, just to keep you all on the edge of your seats. Do you remember the old dot pictures? If you stared at them the right way, you'd sort of make this 3D image pop up. I remember them. The trick was, or so I'm told, was to sort of look past the dots, and then the image would appear. I was never good at them. Just like my eyes don't work that way. So one of the things I know about them is no matter sort of what angle or how you looked at the dots themselves, you didn't get the whole picture. You couldn't figure out what the 3D picture was supposed to be. You couldn't sort of suss out that this is how it worked, which makes sense. They were a creation of the 90s, you know, the dark ages of computing technology. So they were also sort of the magic of computing technology, in that you could take a picture that was 3D, feed it into this algorithm or whatever, and get these dots. And you could get that magic sort of 3D image. I did it once, for like half a second. Must have been a slow day, because it was like fifth grade. And my teacher let me just sit and stare at it. I think she thought I couldn't, like, I was doing something wrong. Went for glasses later that year, and it's just like how my eyes work or don't work. It makes it hard for me to do those. But after like 20 minutes of staring at this picture, there was this second where I thought it was a hummingbird and a flower popped in, and then they went away. It was just long enough to make me feel a little sad. I couldn't make it happen more easily, and 20 minutes too long to convince me that I wanted to do it more often. But that has me feeling some kinship with the Pharisees this morning. They were so focused on what they think is right in front of them. The law says, sort of their cry, this is unlawful, this is not unlawful, and they knew. They knew all of the details. This is what you learned if you were a Pharisee. You learned all of the laws and how to help people follow them. And maybe, if you've listened carefully, you hear a hint of, we've always done it this way. And there are cries about the law and what it says. Because they're right. The law does say, and they had, for as far as they knew, always done it that way. And Jesus, and here we really have to remember who Jesus is. Jesus loves the law at least as much as the Pharisees, if not a little bit more. Remember, he talks about himself as the fulfillment of the law, and he can get into all sorts of finicky debates with the Pharisees about who did what. And he almost goes there this morning, but not quite. He stops. Our Jesus, the Jesus who loves the law, the Jesus who is the law, the Jesus who in the Sermon on the Mount sort of turns the law up to 11, stops this morning. He doesn't answer their question. He doesn't give them a tricky answer to the question. He, if you will, steps through the question for his answer. The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. If you try and think about this, it can almost feel like I'm asking you to bend spoons or learn that we've been living in the Matrix. It's a new kind of answer, and it's not one Jesus offers us a lot. The Sabbath was made for humankind, not humankind for the Sabbath. And the Pharisees can't follow him through the question. They are missing the slightly grander, more magical picture he's offering them. If they understood the Matrix reference, they would be nodding. They don't. But the important question for us here is, what lets Jesus step through the question? What lets him see the bigger hidden picture? What keeps us, just like the Pharisees, so often focused on details that seem to both be and to perpetuate chaos? I have good news and I have bad news. And even worse for you, perhaps, it's all the same news. The answer has nothing to do with the divinity of Jesus Christ, which is good news in that we can then also learn to step through the questions with Jesus. Our full humanity doesn't keep us from doing that. And it's bad news, because it means this is one of the things we are expected to learn how to do. We need to learn this Christ-like ability to step through the chaos that can seem like it's all around us. For the Pharisees, the details here are about the Sabbath, or even more pointedly, the laws protecting the Sabbath. To state it generously, and I think it is important to be generous with the Pharisees, if for no other reason than Jesus so often was. They are so concerned about people having this divinely mandated opportunity of divine rest, because that is where the Sabbath comes from. God rested on the seventh day, and God gives God's people that same opportunity. And the Pharisees have chosen to care so deeply about that, that they will care even about handfuls of grain plucked and people's hands being healed. These tiny details that it would be easy to say, well, we can let that one go. They so want people to have this opportunity that they won't do that. And perhaps, like me, some part of you is nodding because you have heard echoes of this every time someone cares about how other people dress, maybe especially on Sundays, how timely they are about getting to church, or how they make noise, or pray, or sing, or how many typos are in the bulletin. There's a whole list we can put there, isn't it? But we are going to try and be generous this morning. and assume that all of those concerns come from the same place the Pharisees have, that we are trying to give people this chance to worship the way we worship, to encounter God where we encounter God. But it's not the Pharisees who do that this morning. It's Jesus with his sort of ability to slip through the chaos and into this grander, more magical picture. Which means we really have to pay careful attention to what Jesus does, because it's sort of a twofer for us. First, he never says the Sabbath isn't important, which makes sense. Because Jesus, our Jesus, loves the law. He loves what God has offered God's people. And he never says we don't need to protect or maintain this divine mandate. He seems to have some agreement on this point. Just as how we dress, or how we pray, or how many typos there are can really be important. But none of that is what Jesus focuses on this morning. Jesus focuses on his disciples who are hungry and this man who is sick. And really specifically in the historical context, this man who is sick in a way that would have kept him out of worship, out of the temple. These urgent needs of the people around him. For Jesus, the details, the dots, if you will, that he chooses to care about are always the people. And if the law will help you take those dots, those people, those needs, and see the grander picture of God, then great. Jesus is right there with you. But if, like the Pharisees this morning, like ourselves, perhaps, most mornings, anything else turns into those dots. If we start to think that following God allows us to leave injustice unanswered, the needs of our neighbors unmet, then we need to stop and ask again with Jesus, how do we honor God? The Psalms tell us that the sacrifice God wants is a contrite heart. And this gets really tricky. Because as Jesus points to this morning in his actions, learning what to be contrite about almost always lies in the needs of those around us, in the larger community of God's beloved people. We have to listen to and pay attention to others, to what they say and what they do, to what they actually want and need, to know if we are seeing the details that allow us to glimpse this grand picture God offers us. Because the giant secret, the thing we can maybe only do occasionally, but Jesus always does, is not just to step through the chaos into that grand magical picture of the kingdom of God, but to learn to see it in the chaos of each person around us. That each of the dots can become that grand picture on their own. But we aren't Jesus. So sometimes we have to stop and ask, are the dots what we think they are? Are the details we are paying attention to the details Jesus would pay attention to? Are we listening to the people Jesus would listen to? It's only when we practice that do we really develop this ability to step through the chaos, through the details, and see the image of the kingdom of God inside each of us. Only when we know that the most important details are those around us can we step through them into the realized kingdom already working in but not of this world. The good news the unqualified good news in this is that it doesn't depend on how our eyes or our bodies work. This work depends on the Holy Spirit and our willingness to let the Spirit work within us, to make us holy, to help us to see the whole picture in our brothers and sisters, our friends and neighbors, and when we manage to be most like Jesus, even if only for a second, and those we would be tempted to call our enemies. Amen.